we try to explain, I'm not going to go over everything, but briefly place in context where we're holding now. We try to explain that the conventional translation of emuna as faith or belief is meaningless in Torah. There's no such idea as in Torah as faith or belief, but emuna translates as a faithfulness to a knowledge. That means that what we strive for, and we tried to explain in detail last time, is not to believe something, which means to have an effort of will to believe. No other word for it in English, but rather to know the thing, and then the work of emuna is simply being faithful to that which one knows. But it only makes sense to be faithful to something to the extent that you expect it to give your life for it, if you could first know that thing as a fact, as something real. To be expected to give your life for something because you emotionally attached to that thing without any proof for it, that's not a Jewish idea. We start with logic and facts. Pathway has to be logical, has to be provable. I'm going to be very uncomfortable if you stand. There's a chair out there. There's lots of chairs out there. And the tension in the subject is trying to understand the split or the tension between knowing and not knowing. The translation as belief, when we translate the word emuna in English as faith or belief, there's a blind element that's always implied by that translation, and as we tried to explain last time, every false concept always has a good dose of the truth in it, else it wouldn't exist. But you can only foist something false on the world that will have any continued existence if it has a good basis of truth within it. Okay? Which is why the many systems, spiritual systems and religions in the world that we understand to be completely false, and when you examine them, you'll find tremendous depth of attractive spiritual ideas that come from Torah. And it's those ideas which give them life. Right? And that's why those systems survive, why they have such power, because of the truth within them. Which means that when we mistranslate a word in English, if you take a spiritual idea and translate it into English, you'll have an impure, contaminated concept, the exact opposite of the truth, and yet within it there'll be elements of the truth. That's the principle we tried to lay down and explain last time. You can be as crude about it as you like. If you take English words like heaven and hell and angels and things like that, which give you an immediate, involuntary, uncontrollable picture of a thing that is the exact opposite of what you're supposed to understand, make your children flapping around in the air with wings on their backs, but nothing to do with the concept of what a malach is. So there couldn't be a more abstract idea than that, and yet they've translated into that. Or a place where there's fire and you get burnt. Or a place where you float around on clouds playing hops. I couldn't imagine anything more boring myself. But that's what they... Now, so the tumor in it is easy to appreciate. Unfortunately, it's very hard to get out of your mind, because you've been brought up from early childhood with these impure pictures. So to get the picture out of your mind is almost impossible. In fact, it is impossible. But to perceive intellectually where its falsehood is, with a little spiritual maturity, is easy. The question is, where's the truth in it? Where's the truth in these ideas? Well, we're not going to go through all those ideas. But let's just look at ours, and that is emuna. Where's the truth inside the idea of emuna as being blind? Okay? We've got a lot to work through. We've got to try and understand, first of all, where the fixity of knowledge is. Then we've got to try and understand how one gets that knowledge. Then we've got to understand how one remains faithful to that knowledge in the face of ordeals. We've got to do all that. But let's try and understand, at least as an introduction, something to do with the blindness. On the one hand, we tried to explain over the last few weeks that the basis of emuna is knowledge, spiritual knowledge, right? In the Eastern system, they always talk about a man of knowledge. They don't talk about somebody who bamboozles himself emotionally into convincing himself about that. That's not what emuna is. It has to be knowledge as intense as the knowledge that you exist. Right? Exactly that intense. And that kind of knowledge. Once you have the knowledge, then there's another emotional layer of work that has to be done, which is training oneself to be faithful to that knowledge and not deviating, because the lower self attracts one into deviation. But if this is a knowledge, then where is that element of blindness, right? Because knowledge is knowledge. A knowledge isn't blind. I know that I'm here, not in a blind way, or something that I know mathematically or rationally, with the external mind. That I know those things in a very clear way. I don't know them in a blind way. What is the element of blindness that's inside of me? That's a long and complex and detailed subject. But just as an introduction to show that there is this element within it, that the translation is not completely inaccurate, and we'll have to try and see it again in more detail, we have the concept that Emuna always operates on a conception of the future which isn't here now. It means you can have a knowledge that a thing will be, but despite having that knowledge, but you don't experience it now, you could express the work of Emuna as being closing the gap between now and the future, which means the real ultimate level of Emuna would be if you could understand now that something will be, and you could enjoy it and experience it now as intensely as if it had happened already, that would be the pinnacle of Emuna. I'll give you two examples. It says that when in the davening, in the prayers, davening, in the morning we say, when we finish Shema, right, we reach that pinnacle of unity, that means we bond ourselves into the ultimate unity, the next word we add after Shema, in the night and in the morning, is different. That's interesting. In the morning we say Emes V'yatzis. After we've established what's called Emes, that means we have total clarity, we've bonded with the Emes, with the reality, we've become one with it. The next step in the morning we say Yatziv. Yatziv means established, stable, rock solid. That's what Yatziv means. Right? In the night time, when we say Emes, the next word we say is Ve'emuna. We add the word Emuna. So the mystics explain that the difference is this. Yatziv means that the thing stands and you can see it. The three or four legs that it stands on, you can verify them and see them and test them out and test their solidity, you can experience them. Emuna means they're just as solid but you can't see them, which is what the whole mystical concept of the night time is. But when we talk about the night, the mystical concept of the night time is that, you see, again, we've been brought up so familiar with day and night that we never think about it. We don't understand that it's got a spiritual meaning. But the world is created that way to give us a physical sensation of two different phases. There's a phase of what's called knowledge. That's rational knowledge. That's called daytime. And there's a phase of knowledge which is blind, and that's called nighttime. You know, it's fascinating in Hebrew. You always have only to look at the words and you see it clearly. In Lashon Kodesh, the morning, which is the dawning of clarity, that the morning is the, mystically, the morning hours of the hours of purity. That's when the greatest light shines, from midnight until midday. Right? That's when the tremendous spiritual positivity exists in the world. That time in Hebrew is called Boker. Boker. The root Boker means Levaker. Levaker in Hebrew means to be able to discern between things. Right? It means to check out in a discerning way. Again, we've had this so badly mistranslated even in Hebrew that we don't know that. We think that Bikur means a visit. We translate, people who speak Hebrew, this is an aside, just to as a breakdown that the Tumah that's in the Kedusha, we translate Bikur as a visit. Actually, in Torah language, there's no word for a visit. There is no concept of visit. There's no concept like that. You don't have a Hebrew word for that. It's a remarkable thing. Because to visit means to go and see somebody, but without a purpose. That's what a visit means. It means to spend time with somebody. In Torah, we have the concept of doing something purposeful. You go to see somebody in a positive way. But then the name of the visit is what the purpose of the visit is. But just to spend time together, that's the thing that people who have the need to spend time doing something, they cook up that as something that you spend time doing. But it doesn't necessarily have a positive purpose to it. Bikur cholim means to visit the sick. But in English, in the impure way we translate these things, it means to visit the sick. You don't sit there. But in halacha, that's not what bikur cholim means. Bikur cholim means to check out the sick. Levaker, it means to check out what he needs. And that's halacha. When you visit someone who's sick, it's not our subject tonight. Just want to clarify the word. When you visit someone who's sick, the obligation is to seek out what it is that he needs and fulfill his needs. In the Gemara, you see, when they went to visit sick people, they dumped down the dust on the floor, they helped them, they cleaned the house, they did something that was necessary. Right? There's halachas in Bikur Cholim. You have to go and do what he needs, and then you have to daven for him in his presence. That's Bikur Cholim. You have to at least wish him well, from make a connection with a transcendent level to try and bring down an effect in his illness. And other purposes also. But it's got nothing to do with sitting there socially. Of course, it could be that sitting, speaking to the person might be a kindness. It might be what he needs. Well, then that definitely would be. But that would be part. That would be part of having checked out that that's what the person needs. There was once a great man in Yerushalayim, not alive anymore. And another man came to see him. And he visited Yerushalayim. So the man said to him, where are you going? So he said, Ani holech levaker et hakotel. I'm going to visit the Kotel. I'm going to visit the Kotel, you know, the Kotel, the Western Wall. So the man shuddered. This God will shudder, a palpable shudder. You don't visit the Kotel. It's a place you go to mourn. You don't visit. Visit means when you sit down and have a cup of tea with somebody who's got nothing better to do. Then visit the Kotel. So he expressed this idea to this visitor of his, this person who came to see him. So the person says, but I'll bring you a verse. It says, Ulevaker v'hechaloi. It says to visit in his sanctuary. There's a pasuk, it says, in Tehillim. So he shuddered even a bigger shudder than before. Because the Mephoshim are clear that that pasuk doesn't mean to visit Hashem's sanctuary. It's not the kind of place you go just to while away some time. Levaker means, there are remarkable meanings there in that verse. One of the meanings is, it means that when you go there, you get checked out. When you visit in Hashem's sanctuary, levaker means reflexive. What happens is when you enter that place, it's a place of such intense emes that you become clarified. You throw yourself into contrast with the way the world should be, and your cracks and flaws are shone up. In contrast, that's what you go there for. Levaker, that's why you dare not go there unless you're ready. No, that's why the Chofetz Chaim said people should only go and settle in Israel if they can handle it, if they're ready, because it's a more serious negativity that takes hold of you if you're not ready, because the sanctity of the place is higher. But that's what it means, levaker, and there's other meanings too. But it certainly doesn't mean to go and visit Hashem. That's not what it means. Boker, that's the root of boker. It means to check out and discern, because that's what happens. When the light shines in the morning, it's not a time of emunah. It's a time of rational knowledge, because you can check it out and see it. That's levaker. The evening in Hebrew, the most intense time of evening, of night time, is evening time, which is when the sun goes down until midnight, which is the most intense time of negativity. That in Hebrew is called erev. What's erev mean? It means to mix up. La'arev means that you can't tell, you can't see clearly. It's a remarkable thing. That means that the shadows and the shapes, the reality and the unreality, become intermingled and mixed. That's what it means in Hebrew, literally. Which means that day and night, spiritually, the words actually tell you what they are. It's not just, you were brought up, you know, we were brought up to think that the sun does this and the earth does this, I guess, dark, it doesn't make any difference. And we kill it by lighting artificial lights, and we don't even experience what night time is. But the mystics say that if you would ever once experience night, as night really is, then you'd have an experience of the tool of emunah. You see, when you experience the world in the daytime, you don't experience your own being. Because you're so focused outward at what's illuminated, that you don't examine, all you experience is the outer portion of the mind, where you engage this and this and this and this. But if you experience real nighttime, not this, this is artificial, this is just an artificial form of day. But if you could experience real night, that means if you could be in a place so dark, if you could be out in a field, where it's so dark, no stars shine, no moon, nothing. So dark that you can't even see anything in front of your face. But the only thing you can experience then is your own inner being. Actually, it's a terrifying feeling. And the terror of that feeling is that you're alone only with yourself. And for most people who haven't developed anything, because the essential you, take just a minute to explain this, the essential personality is what you've built of the personality. The essential personality is not what you were born with and the gifts and the input and experiences that you've had in life. That's not your essential personality. And it says quite clearly in all the writings, mystical and otherwise, that in the next world those all fall away like a coat. They aren't left anymore. What you were given, the raw material of your personality, just like the body, all falls away. The only thing that remains in the next world is what you generated out of that. Right? What you expanded, the improvement, the percentage increase you made on the raw material. What did you do with that? Those givens? That's the essential personality. And somebody who spent his life doing nothing, right, just coasting on his raw material, but hasn't used the raw material to manufacture something that's tangible, so it's a terrifying experience to be face to face with yourself, because actually what you experience is a tremendous emptiness. Anyone who's ever engaged in correct spiritual growth never feels a terror at being alone and never feels bored, because the essential, the deepest happiness is the sensation of true existence and life, which is what a person's built into himself. So when people get afraid of the night, children have an intimation of this. Children even have an intimation of this. And most people don't lose it. That the night time has terror. Right? Why is that? I don't know, it took 20 million years or a few hundred million years. You know, it's some kind of survival value. So I don't know. You have to be of That's not what it means. What it means is that there's an intrinsic spiritual element in the nighttime that's the experience of being alone with yourself. So the mystics say that if you experience that deeply, if you could ever put yourself in that situation where you're totally deafferent, that means you have no connection at all with anything outside of the self. You can't see or touch or experience anything outside. The only thing that you experience then is an intrinsic, raw encounter with your own personality. And it's that function, it's that area of the mind where emuna lives. Because to know anything in the transcendent world, you can only know in that way. When you're alone in the dark, and you're aware of your own existence, you are not aware of your existence because of any rational faculty. You're not aware that you are there because you can see, you can't. Or because you can pinch yourself, or because you can hear or feel. That's not. If they took away those things from you, you'd still know you're there. That doesn't have to be proved. If you're not aware of that, then it's a very, very basic level of self-awareness a person has to have, is that you know you exist because you know it. Not because you can prove it by any external test. That takes thinking about, but it's the most basic fact that there is. In the night time, you get a chance to experience that. Real night, again, where there's no external sensation or connection. You get a chance to experience that because you totally have only yourself. That emotion, it's not an emotion, it's a knowledge. That particular experience of connecting with the self in the darkness, that's the faculty in which emuna lives. But it always lives in the darkness. We'll have to talk about this in more detail. You may have to share with future occasions to try and clarify. But that is what it means. There's always a darkness. Another way that they put it is that it says, Emunat zeseder zroim. That's what it says. The Mishnah, Chazal say, there's a certain pasuk that goes through all the parts of Torah. When it comes to the word Emunah, it defines it as seder zroim. There are six orders of the Mishnah, right? One dealing with women, one dealing with times. Six different orders. One of them is called zroim. Zroim means seeds. Seeds, things that you plant. The Chazal say that when a word in Torah used emuna, what we translate that in a tangible form is called seeds. So now that takes some thinking about. What is emuna got to do with a seed? But the answer is obvious. The seed, when you have a seed, the difference between the seed and what grows from the seed is that you have exactly the same thing in both phases, but right now it's hidden in the darkness. What's inside a seed is everything that will come out of the seed. Not everything. Many, many generations that will come out of the seed are all there now. That tiny seed that will fall into the ground and disintegrate and then shoot as a plant or a tree, that tiny seed contains the tree, and the tree contains many, many other seeds, and each of those contains other trees, and they contain... That's a remarkable thing. That means in one tiny seed, you have an infinity stored. You have tons and tons, potentially an infinite series of trees, fruit, seed, right? And the engineering and wisdom to continue that process to an infinity. That's what you have in one tiny seed. But you don't see it in the seed. You have in the seed just the dark side, right? The hidden version of what that is. In the mystical writings it says that when a person has in his neshama, emuna, he has the seed of the next world. You have to hear this very, very carefully. The seed in the neshama of the next world, that's emuna. That means, when you have inside your neshama, your soul, you have inside you a concept that what you are is a seed. That means you're here now, but you're closed and in the night. But if you water it correctly and do what has to be done, even though you'll have to go through a disintegration to get there, just like the seed falls into the ground, but on the other side of the disintegration, what you have is an infinity, right, of production, of fruit. That's what it means. Where do you see this? You see it very simply. A seed. A seed is a thing that only yields its fruit, but only in the darkness and with tremendous faith. Tremendous faith. When a farmer wants to produce from a seed, it says in the Musa writings and in some mystical writings, it says that agriculture is the occupation that best trains emuna. Because the result is so far removed from the work that you put in now that you can only function with emuna. When you plant a seed, when the farmer plants a seed, but he's doing it on total faith. So many things have to happen between the time that that seed is planted and when he finally gets some flour and makes bread. Years have to go by, months, seasons have to go by. Many, many things have to happen before you can't see it now. And at each stage that you witness, it doesn't make sense. None of it looks like the end product. And he has to persevere with emunah, trusting, right? That's what it says. Ma'amin b'cheha yilomim v'zoreah. That's what a farmer does. Ma'amin b'cheha yilomim, he believes in the one who gives life to the world, and it sows his seed. And from then on, it's all up to Hashem. Some say that we show that emunah with the most important, one of the most important brachas we make, Hamotzi lechem min ha'aretz, he who brings forth bread from the ground. Why do we do that? Because it's a remarkable thing if you think about the sensitivity of the Jewish neshama. We make a bracha, Hamotzi lechem min ha'aretz. What it means is, you Hashem, we thank you who brings forth bread from the ground. What happens is, that's a remarkable thing. Here's this farmer, he takes the seed, he sows it in the ground, right? He has to break the ground open to put the seed in, then he has to cover the seed, then he has to water it, then he has to tend it, then he has to fertilize it, then he has to de-weed, take the rocks out. And then when it grows, he has to nurture it and protect it. And then finally when it's fully grown, he has to cut it down, and then he has to thresh it, and he has to winnow it. And then it's a long, long process that takes months and seasons. And finally, when he's done all that work for many months, he holds the bread in his head and he says, you Hashem, you bring forth bread from the ground. It's a wonderful thing. That's emunah. On a deeper level, the mystics say that the idea of a seed is that a seed has all this, but a seed has another property. There's an agonizing pain in this understanding. It's a frightening idea. A seed has two properties. Many, many seeds, especially the ones that are closest to us in terms of our human use, they have two remarkably different properties. Later in this talk, Mr. Hashem, we're going to get on to how you can achieve knowledge of Hashem, but I think I'm doing most of the work now. You should be able to understand from understanding how these things work. Now, if you think these things fell together by accident over a few million years, so then now that could only be the result of a mind that did fall together by accident. But it takes just a little sensitivity to see the planning and the craft, the cunning that's involved in these things and what it teaches us. So the mystics say that a seed has two opposite, remarkably opposite properties. One is that if you sow that seed, it will make food for you. It will give you produce. And the remarkable thing about the produce is that it expands exponentially. One seed will produce a tree or a wheat plant that has many seeds. And each of those will produce, and it expands exponentially. Right? And two or three generations. You know the famous story about the man who invented chess? You know the famous story? The king, for whom he invented the game, asked him what he wanted for a reward. And he said he just wants one grain of wheat for the first square on the chessboard, and two grains for the second square, and four for the third, and eight for the fourth, until he'd gone 64 squares. And the king said, we want a couple of sacks of wheat. And it turned out to be more tonnage of wheat than existed in the world. You work it out for yourself. If you double a thing to the power of 64, work out what it comes to. Huh? That's what an exponential increase means. It means that you go a few generations down the line, 50, 30, 40, 50, and you get to an exponential figure that's beyond. That's what one seed can do. But the opposite property of a seed is that you can eat it right now, is that it's also food. Then the difference is this. A person who has no emunah, he eats it. He got something you can use right now, he eats it. I mean, sow this thing in the ground. What are the chances that this thing is going to grow? It's like months and seasons and the work I'm going to have to put in. Who knows what's going to be in months' time? And then who knows... There's so many problems between now and then. There's all kind of blights and viruses, and who knows what there's going to be before I get anything out of this plot. And you want me to get a significant amount of produce from this thing, you're going to eat it now. So the person who eats the seed now has got nothing left. Huh? It's like they say a person who's very poor once had an egg. One egg, one chicken egg. So a person is very tempted by this egg. But there are two things you can do with an egg. So if you take that egg and you put it under a chicken, so you get a chicken out of that egg. And that chicken will lay many eggs. And there will all be many chickens. And you'll be rich. You'll be rich. You won't ever be hungry again. You'll have everything you ever needed. You'll have chickens and eggs. You'll produce a lot with that. But if you don't understand this idea, you take your egg, you make an omelette, you eat it now. So that's exactly the opposite of what emunah is. So there are places in the mystical writings that say that that's what we do to ourselves. That what a person needs is a seed. A person, based on the core of his emunah, is a seed of the next world. And just like a seed, there are two things you can do with it. You can take that seed and plant it. It's hard. It takes months, many seasons. It takes many seasons before anything will show. And you'll only have to show for it in another dimension. There's no question about it. There's many viruses and things on the way that can interfere. But that's what you do with a seed. You plant it and you nurture it. You don't eat it now. And somebody who doesn't know that, somebody who relates to the world as something that's got to be eaten now, that's got to be enjoyed and eaten completely exhausted now, every sap, every ounce of energy that he can out of this thing for now, and leave nothing to be planted. So one place it says that if you would see a person, it's a remarkable idea. It says if you would see a person walking down the street one day, and you see a person look at his arm, take a bite out of his arm, right, and start munching his whole body, then imagine such a person starts eating his whole body, right, wherever he could reach, right?
Yep.
What would you feel about such an experience? What a horrific experience. And a brutal and horrific experience. We're doing at least that. That's how we live. At least that. We take every ounce of potential and we try and explode it into use now. Okay? Instead of a man's loyalty to a woman. A man's loyalty to a woman. That goes against the grain. But a person understands anything about the next world, so he works on himself. And that's what he does. And what he builds is the next world. And the sad news is it says in the next world, the husband and wife form a unit. That you bonded together over this, in case you think. I know what you're thinking. I know what I'm saying. You ask me privately for your individual. Don't worry, everybody's accounted for. It doesn't matter what. But nevertheless, that's what happens. But a man, and men usually have this problem, women usually have the most intense concept of him. Women usually are the ones who understand loyalty. It's usually men who don't understand loyalty. A man who doesn't understand what it means to build a hidden dimension, so he tries to experience everything he can experience now. And what he does, it's no better and no worse than chewing himself up, literally. Right? Now, let's just clarify one more point, and that is this, that the concept of having a thing that's blind, that means, that isn't experienced now. Now, let's just be clear. We're not saying something that you don't know. You definitely know this thing. The only thing is you don't have it now. You with me? You know that a seed will grow. You know what will happen. You know the process. You've seen it before. Only you don't have the result now. That's the blindness of emuna. You with me? You don't take something that you don't know will yield the result at all. That's just stupid. That's not emuna. That's just silly. Emuna is something that has a good chance of working, that makes sense, that's logical, even though you don't have the result now. Are you with me? That's the work of emuna. Like I said before, it starts with the knowledge, even though the result is blind. There's a fascinating example of this in the context of the Chumash, where it says the people who brought emuna to the world were Abraham and Sarah, right? Abraham and Sarah. They were the people who brought emuna to the world. They were the great believers. The English word doesn't fit, but the people great in emuna, they were the people. And we see a remarkable thing. When they were given an assurance of a certain event in the future, it says they laughed. You know, when they were promised that Yitzhak would be born, you remember the story? They laughed. Abraham Avinu laughed, and he wasn't criticized for laughing. Sarah was upbraided for laughing. You remember that? The Malachim said to her, "Did you laugh?" She says, "No, I didn't." She laughed. So the childhood version, the anti-Semitic childhood, you know what the Cheder teacher teaches the little children, you know, she was such an ingrate, she had no emunah, so Hashem told us, you know, so she laughed, how could it be? You know, you're talking about somebody who's actually facing the creator of the world, you know, no less than that. But it's not so. The real truth is something like this. Something like this. What does it mean she laughed? First of all, what does it mean she laughed? What, in derision? In disbelief? What does it tell me that the people who brought emunah to the world, right, when told by the direct source, direct message from the creator of reality, were told that this and this would happen, they laughed in disbelief? That doesn't make any sense. You'll see sources that say that Sarah laughed in disbelief. She didn't have emunah. She didn't believe it. What does that mean? We have discussed on previous occasions that when we hear things like this about people at that level, it means at their level of greatness. It doesn't mean at you and my level. It means at their level she didn't believe. But just to give some feeling to this, there are sources that explain it as follows. Her problem was that she didn't laugh enough. That was her problem. Why? Because the difference between her laughter and her husband's, she was greater on a prophetic level than he was, but he was greater in emunah than she was. That's just to be also discussed sometime. His emunah was so great, and her emunah was a millionth of a degree less than his, that the difference in their experience was as follows. When Hashem told them that in a year's time they'd be holding a baby, their own child, right, even though they were infertile and at this present time, the response was as follows. It says that Sarah laughed with the happiness of the anticipation of holding her own child in her arms a year from now. Right? She laughed with the joy of the emotion of a mother who knows for sure, and I have to say she knew for sure, she was being told by the source of reality. It was definitely a fact. She was being told by the Creator that she would have her own child. She laughed with the happiness of the anticipation of holding a child in her arms. What's wrong with that? Because Avraham Avinu was one step better than that. It says that he laughed with the happiness of holding the child in his arms now. That was the difference. To him, Emunah was such a peak of understanding that it made no difference now or the future. Because the promise from Hashem is as good as now. Which means that right now in his own personality, he was able to actually experience the event that made no difference to him. That's what expected. That was what was expected of Sarah. She hadn't quite yet reached that level. Understand that? But it illustrates beautifully what Emunah is. And of course, that's why in the davening, we daven in the present tense. Have you ever noticed that? We daven for things that we want Hashem to do, and we speak in the present tense. That's remarkable, no? We say, Boi Nei Yerushalayim. We say, we make a bracha Shmoneh Esrei, who builds Yerushalayim. Boi Matzmiach Keren Yeshua, right? Matzmiach, we say, you who flourish, cause the redemption to flourish, who builds Yerushalayim. Almost half, around half, the brachas in Shmoneh Esrei are tefillahs for the redemption, for the Geula, for the revelation, for the redemption. And they're all in the present tense. It's a remarkable thing. Why do we do that? How can we do that honestly? We say we bless Hashem because he rebuilds Jerusalem. He does it. He's not doing that. There's been hundreds and hundreds of years that he hasn't done that. We hope it will be. We know it will be, but it hasn't been done now. So how can we make a broken in the present tense? But with tonight's discussion, you can begin to understand. Emunah means that you could experience it now. What we're making a bracha on is his declaration, his promise that he's with us and he'll do it. Real Emunah means that you're holding by the event now. Doesn't matter if it's happened or not. In Emunah. All right, now. Let's see the next stage of this discussion. What we've summarized so far, what we've looked at briefly, is the idea that we start with the knowledge. The knowledge doesn't mean that you experience the thing now. It just means you know it will be. But always something that will be, that's in the night time. You see it illustrated in the names of Jews. Yitzchak and Yaakov are all future tense, both future tense names. Abraham is named that because he's Av, meaning the father. But as soon as the Jewish people are born into the world, they're called Yitzchak and Yaakov. Yitzchak means he will laugh, not now, but he will laugh, that's Emunah. And Yaakov means he will be the one who takes over where Esav leaves off. Yaakov means he will put the Yud into the Akev. Yud, Akev. He will put the spiritual Yud into the heel of the world and enlighten it, make it incandescent with spiritual beauty. That's what it means. But they're all names of the future. Now, what we have to discuss now is as follows. We've defined the pathway as being this. First of all, we have to seek the knowledge. Then, after the person has knowledge of a higher reality, then there's a work to be done of staying loyal to that knowledge and building, predicating one's life on remaining true and loyal to that love which happened once, even though we haven't seen the person or the object of that love for a long time. Now, the thing that we have to understand now is, so where do you get this knowledge? Well, let's get practical. That's the idea of Emunah. Well, where do you get this knowledge? The whole pathway doesn't make sense unless you have some knowledge. Now, you want me to build my whole life on this system that you're telling me about? There are a lot of things I have to do. I can't wear this, and I can't eat this, and I can't marry this, and I can't do... There are lots of things I can't do, and lots of things I have to do. I might not want to do those things. Many things in Torah, it's a very demanding lifestyle. But those who do it say that it gives you much more than if you don't. But nevertheless, if I'm making the choice, I want some of that knowledge now. Right? That's a Jewish approach. I want it to be logical and to make sense now. You want to tell me that after 120 years, then I'll see. I'm not sure that's logical. I'll take my chances, maybe. That's the question. So where do I get some of that knowledge now? You agree with me? That's the question? Somebody's going to wake up there? That's the question. Where do I get this knowledge, right? And it's knowledge, not belief. Don't try and bamboozle me into thinking that maybe. Prove something to me. Show me something. What's the Jewish approach to this? You guys want to hear the answer this week, right? The approach to it is as follows. Not simple. It's not simple. It takes a lifetime to get any of that knowledge. But what's the direction? What's the beginning of the work? But the way to approach it is as follows. The first logical step, you'll see now that we're going to describe a pathway of pure, crystal clear knowledge and fraught with such difficulty, with such perverse difficulty, right? The ideas are so clear and they make so much sense and they're fraught with such personality problems, yeah, that it could only be an outside agent that's making it difficult. Just try and follow and understand. remember that whatever we manage to prove will still leave things in the night time. Right? We're not going to... There'd be no free choice left if we could prove it to the extent that you could know it and experience it now. That we're not saying. That we're not saying. There will always be a gap left where the Emunah has some work to do. It doesn't mean you won't have a knowledge. The farmer, you follow? The farmer knows what a seed's supposed to do, but doesn't mean he sees it now. It doesn't mean it's easy. That's the pathway. It's the direction. But we approach it as follows. Again, we're not trying to prove any particular thing to any particular individual. We're trying to lay down what Torah says about what's the logical Torah approach to this subject. But the only way a person will ever get a knowledge, or better yet, an experience of it, is only if he personally pursues this pathway. And without getting sunk, immersed into this... person doesn't get any knowledge of the medical field or any other without being immersed in the thing. You also take that on Emunah. When I was in fourth year at medical school, the first thing they did was they let me listen to a patient's heart. They put a stethoscope in my ears and they put it on the patient's chest. I couldn't hear the heart. I could hear all kinds of creaking. I could hear my finger joints creaking like anything. I could hear people talking in the room. I could hear a horrible breathing noise that sounded like the patient was terminal. But then I couldn't hear a heart, that's for sure. I'm sure those of you have experienced the same thing. I couldn't hear a heart at all. And the consultant was saying to me, you see, there's a mitral click over there, and there's a systolic ejection this, and there's a diastolic that, there's a whole orchestra going on over there, which to him was quite clear what was happening in the heart. He could see those valves flapping away exactly like he could. Well, I couldn't hear the heart. Yeah. And I'd never seen one. I'd never seen one beating. Think about that. I'd never seen a heart beating. It's remarkable, isn't it? I'd never seen a heart inside someone's chest, and I couldn't hear it. But I was prepared to take it on faith that the thing was there. And because it made sense to me. It made sense to me. You have to think about these kind of analogies. It made sense to me that if all the drawings I've seen in so many textbooks and so many people seem to sort of accept that the thing actually was there and did make these sounds, that it was logical to follow that pathway until I actually had personal experience and it actually paid off. Right? It came a point where I could actually listen to somebody's heart and I could actually see the valves and what they were doing and what was wrong with them and shut out all the other noise. But I had to take it on Emunah. But it only comes with practice. And if you think that you're going to walk out of, you're going to make it, you follow. The spiritual world is much, much harder than that. It's much, much harder than that. But it follows the same pattern. And we approach it as follows. The first thing we say is this. The first step in knowledge is a doubt. The first step in knowledge is always the possibility that the thing may be. Is that correct? Before you can know that the thing is, you have to first accept that it's possible that it can be. That's what the mystics call the place of the thing. The mystics say that everything occupies a place. Before the thing can be, it must have the space in which it exists. Or in mystical terms, the possibility of the existence of the thing must exist before the thing can exist. I'm not going to go into that dimension of it now. Store that away and remember it. But before you get to knowledge of a thing, you get to an awareness that the thing must be possible. Or maybe. Are you with me? If you think about it logically in Torah terms, that's enough of a knowledge on which to base practical changes in your life. Let's examine that briefly. This is not where it ends. Let me just say one thing let's try and make one thing clear now. I'm going to say something that belongs right at the end now. We probably won't get to it this evening. But let's try and make it clear now because this is really what's important and we're not going to get there right now. Are you with me? We're going to try and approach it from a very skeptical, critical point of view. Okay, we're going to try and work through it that way. But the place where real Emunah lives is a discussion that has to apprehend and grasp at the deepest level the inner recesses of consciousness where the knowledge really lives in the final analysis. And that's the hidden part of the mind. And just to understand what that is at all is a long, long, long and complex discussion. It's the easiest thing in the world and it's the hardest thing in the world to explain. But that's where it really lives. Are you with me? But what we're doing now, I don't want... Although I'm not trying to prove anything, I would hate anyone to leave and say, well, I came expecting to hear where the avenue of proof lies and I was given intellectual rambling. Okay? That is what you're going to get. The place where the knowledge really lives is in a meditational inner consciousness, and that can be done. It has to be discussed. It has to be built. The Western mind doesn't have a place for that. The Western mind is completely unfamiliar with that area. But that's the area where the essential knowledge lives. And we'll have to discuss that. And I'm not... To the best of my... humble ability. We'll try and do that. But we have to build it up, okay? We have to build up the pathway first. I'm not claiming it's easy or a short road. But we'll start like this rationally. And I'm doing this because there are many Jewish works, Hashkafic and philosophic Jewish works, which approach it this way. The Kuzari, the Rambam's Moreh Nevuchim, these are classic works which approach the knowledge of a transcendent reality through rational inquiry. That is a kosher Jewish approach, and that's why we're going to start with that. You with me? But it's not a mystical approach, and the mystical world is where essential knowledge is. If you want, this rational approach only leads you onto the road, which then can take you into the dark zone, where you can have a knowledge that you can't discuss or prove or share with anyone else. But the road's a valid road. You have to start with a road that makes sense rationally before you can get to that level. Are you with me? What we're discussing now is just the entry to that road. And it's as follows. The first step is just a doubt, just a possibility. You'll find that it's a remarkable area. Let's examine it very carefully and logically. Ask yourself the following question. Is it possible? Possible, I'm not asking you to decide. Just, is it possible that all that meets the eye is not all that there is? Is it possible? You don't have to answer me. You have to do this experiment in your own mind. Is it or isn't it possible? Now, that's what we want to know before we get to, is it real? First we want to know, is it at least possible? You agree? But it would be nice to solve that one, right? Before. Now, that means, is it possible that something that transcends what I can experience with my rational faculties exists? What it is, we'll discuss another time, but is it possible that something transcendent exists? For argument's sake, is it possible that there's a transcendent creator who actually put the whole thing into existence and maintains its existence all the time and wants me to do certain things and is going to give me a certain insight into the reality of it at a certain stage when I transition from this physical thing to the next? And is it possible that I'm going to suffer intense pain in that dimension for eternity for not having done what I should have? And by, you know, is it possible? That's all. Now. We've just been coolly rational, right, and logical about it. There's only three possibilities. Either yes, it is possible. No, it's not possible. Right? There's only two possibilities. But there's three general answers. It's definitely a reality. It's definitely not. Or it is possible. And we're just asking the question now if it's possible. If you say it's not possible, you certainly don't belong here. There's no more discussion. But because somebody who can convince himself that something that he can't know about is definitely not possible, but it's definitely got no access to the spiritual path. Are you with me? If you call that thing open-minded, I don't know what to say to you. Right? The rational mind has to accept that it is possible. Right? You have to accept that because you can't hear that thing beating away in there, but it may be. Right? There's lots of things you can't see in the world directly, but they give you a powerful kick when you now get in touch with them. Electricity also doesn't show itself to you directly. Not only the effects do, but they can hurt you badly, those effects. You follow me? That's not everything that you see. The only thing that's possible is that which you see or touch. Isn't that way? Therefore, the rational mind will accept that it's possible that there's something that transcends what I can deal with, and it's also possible, and once you say that, anything becomes possible, right? Once it's possible that there's something that transcends what I can deal with and define, then that thing could be anything, correct? It might just as well be Hashem, and the Torah the way we say that it is. And a large body of thought that's been claiming that for a long time, right? A lot of people are very, very reliable, that we admire greatly in terms of their integrity. Have you ever spent time with any of the last vestiges of these people in this generation and the last, and they're very few left. They're very impressive people to know. Very impressive people. Apart from having experienced transcendent phenomena with these people personally, myself and others who've been in, had any opportunity to experience such greatness, Torah greatness. They say that this thing's true, and they're all consistent about it. But it's definitely a possibility. Are you with me? And sensing and intuiting things. Switch off that part of the mind now. Okay? Let's approach it rationally. Are you with me? Can you feel in your own personality that when you come face to face with a question of whether this thing is possible or not, you have a reticence, a reluctance to admit, you with me? Even that it's possible. Your intellectual, the intellectual part of your mind says, of course it's possible. But there's an emotional response that finds it very hard to say that. Are you with me? I mean, let's be logical about it. It's a very simple question, but it seems possible, isn't it? Are you not? Again, is it possible? Let me try and illustrate this reticence to understand what the guardians of the path are. The guardians that shield, special, transcendent, mystical forces that protect, yet that defend, that obstruct us from entering this pathway, even the rational pathway, very, very potent guardians of the path. I'll try and explain it to you the way it was put by a very, very great Musa thinker, Yisrael Salanter, in the Or Yisrael, Yitzhak Pretzelberger, explains the following idea in his commentary. He explains the following thing. It's a fascinating, fascinating idea. If you're sensitive to this idea, if you don't hear this idea, if you're not sensitive, it will do nothing for you. If you're sensitive, it will open enormous gates in your own consciousness. Now this idea, if you've ever had rational problems about this philosophic area of inquiry, if you hear this idea, if it strikes a chord, it will open tremendous gates of wisdom and understanding. He says the following thing. When the mind approaches the possibilities of, in his case, what he's talking about is Hashem's existence and Torah being true, and the existence of another world where there's a waiting one, tremendous pain and suffering in the form of punishment for what one's done wrong. That's the postulate right now. When one approaches that area, you find the remarkable split in the mind. And this is what happens. Intellectually, a person is forced to say that it's definitely possible. What percentage possibility? I've no idea. Maybe it's 99% probable. Maybe it's 1%. I don't know, but it's possible. Go to the next step and you'll see an impossible dichotomy. We don't behave as if it's possible. Let's try and explain it. I'm about to do something wrong. Okay? I'm about to eat something I shouldn't eat. Or enter into some kind of relationship or do something I'm not supposed to do. Fully aware that it's an issur d'oraisa of the Torah, right? That the Torah prohibits me from doing this thing on Shabbos, and the punishment for this is intense, agonizing pain forever. Much more intense than anything I've ever been through, and it will never stop. Right? It sounds like a Baptist sermon. Eh? But we're trying to get to a certain intellectual point over here, but nothing against the Baptist. They happen to be right. That's possible, right? Now, I'm about to do this action, aware that might be. Do I feel frightened? Not in the least. Correct? You're about to do something on Shabbos that you know has that consequence. Or at least it's possible that it has that consequence. Okay? And you feel nothing. Now, let's examine if that's a natural or an unnatural response. So Israel puts it this way. He says, imagine if you were coming face to face with a danger in the physical world, and the danger wasn't certain, it was only possible. What would you feel? In other words, is it because it's only possible and not definite that you're not afraid? You'll see now. He illustrates like this. Give you an example. Let's say I put you in a room, and this room has a number of doors leading off it. And each door leads into another room. It's like 1,000 doors, doesn't matter how many. And I tell you that behind one of those doors, as you step through that door, instantaneously, you're going to be greeted by a being which will tear you apart, limb from limb, in the most gruesome and agonizing way. Okay? You have to step through one of those doors right now. There's 1,000 of them, and they're all fine. There's a wonderful prize behind 999 of them. There's no problem over there. There's one of them that's the most gruesome experience imaginable. Honestly, okay, as you open that door and walk through, first of all, I believe you wouldn't. I believe you'd do anything, right, rather than take a chance, unless you're a suicidal. What's your emotion as you step in? Now, look, you've got the chances heavily on your side. For 1 in 1,000. What's your emotion? You are terrified. Is that correct? Terrified. How many doors do you need? Let's be honest. How many possibilities do you need, okay, before you're not terrified? Let's say I tell you there's a 1 in 1,000,000 chance. 1 in 1,000,000 chance that behind this door awaits the most gruesome, savage experience. How do you feel about it? Happy? Terrified. Correct? 1 in 1,000,000,000? Now, let's be honest. What's your price? What figure does it take? Examine your emotions. What figure does it take, okay, before you walk through happily, based on the chances? If you're honest with yourself, he says, almost none. Almost no chance is good enough. Are you with me? Furthermore, even if you don't know what's behind that one possibility, if I just tell you that I know what's behind 999 of these, but there's one that I don't know what's in there. I'm not saying it's bad, I just don't know what it is. Some say it's terrible, but I don't know what it is. What's your experience if you have to walk through one of these doors? Terror. In fact, the unknown makes it worse. Examine that. You'd rather deal with a cobra poised to strike, right? that you know what you're going to see. Even though it's agonizing and painful, then if I tell you I don't know what it is, but it might be anything. Is it correct? Now, what do you see? That the human neshama is tuned in such a way, this is how Isla says this, you seek simply and experimentally, experientially, that the human neshama is tuned in such a way that all it takes is the possibility of pain and suffering, a vague and distant possibility to terrify you. Is that correct? Now, let's be honest. What in your mind is the probability that when you die you go to some place where there's agony for this thing that you're about to do? What's it? One in a thousand? Let's be logical. Some figure. One in a hundred, maybe? What would you bank? Yeah? I mean, it's something you can't know. But what price are you prepared to put on? Have you got at least a 5% possibility in your mind that it may just be? You're a real heretic, okay, a real cynic, and you don't believe it, but at least a 5%, a 1%, is it correct? Which means the biggest cynic, if he's at all intellectually honest, he must have a 1% chance in his mind that the thing might be. Is it correct? We're not terrified in the least. Is it correct? And most of us, we have a much stronger belief than that. Most of us are convinced that it's not a 1% possibility. Most of us walk around thinking, people who work on themselves, people who are working in Torah, people who study this all the time, people who've met people who've had a knowledge of this world that they have an implicit faith in. Most people walk around with a 99% certainty that it would be. There's a little vagueness someplace. Does that make you terrified? Not at all. It's a remarkable thing, this. Are you with me? It's a remarkable thing. What's going on? What's going on? You're about to open a door. You're about to switch on the light on Shabbos. You're about to deliberately engage in a relationship with a human being. You're about to do an action that's got a certain percentage chance of bringing you pain greater than all the pain you've ever experienced all at once and forever. But where's the fear? But there's something very strange going on. Are you with me? Right, Itzel says the following thing. Listen carefully. Brilliant, brilliant idea. That there's been a surgical operation done on the human neshama to take away that fear. Doesn't make any sense at all. Where it applies in the world, you've got a healthy dose of that terror. Doesn't matter what the probabilities and the possibilities, doesn't matter how well you know what the thing is or you don't know. You have that terror. But where it really counts, when it deals with the next world, which is where all your free will is, where your life, your eternal life depends, it's been excised from your neshama. Why? So that you're free to choose one way or the other. Because if you weren't, if you were aware of that, if you had the same emotion about an avera as you do about a bulldog in your neighbor's garden, huh? If you had the same emotion, you wouldn't do an avera. You wouldn't dream of doing an avera. You know what it would take to get you to walk from the front gate to the front door of somebody who's got a vicious bulldog that's known to have torn a few people apart? Right? You wouldn't do it for anything. Correct? Even if he usually doesn't. Right? Okay. So if you had the same emotion, if you had the same understanding about an avera, when you're about to do an avera, do something that Hashem doesn't want, if you had the same understanding that that's what happened, you wouldn't be able to do the avera. And there'd be no human free choice, and there'd be no point in being here. You hear? He goes further. He says, not only did they take, listen carefully, not only did they take out of our neshama the awareness of the pain that will be experienced for doing something you shouldn't do, but they even excised from the neshama the possibility that it may be. Why? Because, there's been a little bit of a Gemara head for this, but only for 2 minutes. If you had a knowledge that when you do this thing wrong you're going to suffer, you wouldn't be free to do the thing wrong, correct? So maybe Hashem should make it just a possibility. Maybe he shouldn't make it a definite thing, but give us free will. Just tell us maybe, maybe yes, maybe not. He couldn't do that. Because the natural human response to the possibility of pain is terror. You don't need certainty. You follow me? And therefore, if you just left the possibility in your neshama, you still wouldn't be free to do any of it. You'd be too terrified. Therefore, he has to do this incredible, miraculous operation. You have to take out of your neshama, right, as in totality, the consciousness of what pain you'll experience for doing wrong, and even the possibility. And it's a remarkable thing. He leaves you as a human being in the world about to do something where you have tremendous assurances that the pain for this will be unspeakable and you feel absolutely nothing. That's a remarkable idea. It comes from one of the greats of the Muslim movement. Now, are you with me so far? What are we trying to establish? We're trying to establish the following. Get some of it. Logically, Certainly it's possible. Certainly it's possible. Only the reason that I don't go down that route, even though it's a very compelling direction, very compelling, just the possibility is very compelling, but you have such enormous, extraneous, miraculous manipulations of your neshama that blind you to this thing. If you could get rid of these extraneous artifices in your neshama, you'd see it so clearly you would never consider doing an avera. Even if you weren't sure, you'd never consider doing an avera. You hear how clear that is. You want to put it in very cold, calculating terms, it's like this. If I live according to Torah, according to what I believe, I understand, I'm taught, I investigate the best of my ability, the transcendent reality demands. Right? Living as if I'm a seed planted for the next world. Right? Living that way with self-control in order to build something in the future. Okay? What's the reward? Infinity. The pleasure, the reward. Right? How hard do I work right now for 5 minutes of pleasure? You know what people go through for 3 seconds of ecstasy? You know what people do? You know what people spend? You do know, because you do it. You know what you do for 3 seconds of pleasure? Almost anything. Am I right? You'll risk almost everything for the most fleeting of pleasure, correct? But we're talking about a pleasure that makes that pale into insignificance and it's going to last forever. But you hear what kind of a reward we're talking about? And the punishment for it is the most unspeakable punishment. We're talking about the biggest stakes there could ever be. Nothing you ever did in life begins to figure in terms of what the stakes are here. Right? On much less probability you'll invest in a business thing, right, that yields infinitely less than what we're talking about here. Is this correct? Now, let's be honest about it. What happens if you're wrong? What happens if you're wrong? What happens if you're wrong? So I'm going to invest my life in this thing because of this big stakes you're telling me. What if I'm wrong? What if at the end I'm just a pile of dust and I disintegrate and disappear and I've got no consciousness left? That is the other possibility, right? That is the other possibility. Like they tell you. That doesn't make any difference, does it? Doesn't make any difference. So what? So you're wrong, so it makes no difference then. But surely the chance that it might be true, you follow me? That chance surely outweighs the other one. It's possible that this is true. And it's possible that the other thing is true. If you're wrong about the other one, so you blew it. Okay, so you missed a couple of years over here that you could have done a few other things that you wanted to. But it doesn't make any difference in the long run anyway because it's over in the flesh. You follow me? But if you're right about it, you hear what we're talking about. This argument means simply, this straightforward, rational, logical argument means like this. If you want to be sensible about life, certainly you're going to live as if it's true. Even if you're not sure. If you're a betting man, if you're a gambler, huh? You're not religious at all, you've got not transcended, missed, you haven't got time for those things. But you're a gambler. But it's your life, right? You only get one. At the end, there might be nothing, a pile of dust and unconsciousness. Or there might be what we're talking about here. What are the possibilities? A gambling man wants to know the probabilities. I don't know. 1 in 100, I don't know. 99 out of 100, 50-50, I have no idea. 1 in 1,000. It's up to you. Okay? Those are the odds. That's what a gambler wants to know. What are the odds and what are the stakes? Those are the odds. I don't know. What are the stakes? Infinity. Appears to be an idiot to ignore that. Are you with me? Which means that even just the cost, you see what Hashem's done? He's built the world in such a way that you don't have to know in order to start working. You just have to be logical enough to accept that it's possible to get moving. Because it makes such good sense. You hear? You with me? That's the first stage. That's the first stage. That means if a person really wants to be honest with himself, he has to say to himself, look, let's sit down for 5 minutes and ask myself, is this thing possible or not? Only an idiot and a willful, either a fool or a willfully evil individual will say it's not possible. Somebody who's honest will say it is possible. Next question, what do I want to do about it? What am I going to do about it? Balance of that, weigh the odds, weigh the stakes, what am I going to do about it? It makes very good sense to try and check it out a little further. It makes very good sense to check it out. But a very, very rash decision to decide that I'm not worth checking out any further. Where does this argument take you? It takes you at least to the threshold of the road. That's all. You haven't started walking along the road, but at least the threshold, at least to step on to accepting or to beginning to figure out that it may be worth checking out this direction. That's all. That's the first stage. That's how we deal with the first stage of knowledge. The first stage of knowledge being just the doubt or the possibility. That's how we deal with it. You'll notice that right from this stage on in, there's no compulsion. There's no compulsion. Because even if you agree with us, And even if you think it's very, very compelling, but when you wake up tomorrow morning, you'll see it will have no effect at all on you. It will have no effect. Because tomorrow morning when you wake up, your body and your emotions wake up before your mind does. And they tell you that they want to behave like they behaved yesterday. And it takes an enormous effort of will to try and conquer those voices, even with this logic. That's emunah. Emunah means saying, one second, but last night I figured out that it made sense. That's emunah. Let me stay loyal to that idea. I figured out last night that it was worth checking out. Honestly, without any preconceptions, it was worth checking out. Now that I've got a vested interest, they're telling me different. So emunah means sticking to what you know is right and not listening to the body. That's what emunah is. It's being loyal to what you know, even if what you know is only a doubt or a possibility. That's where the emunah comes in at this stage. What's the next stage? And I think we're going to leave it here for this evening. Let's just define what the next stage is. And Mr. Shem will talk about it next time. The next stage is beyond a doubt. The next stage is, what does Torah say is the tangible, direct evidence for a transcendent? I'm not talking about people who've experienced transcendent experiences, or witnessed certain kind of miracles, or had their own inner experience. I'm talking about the rational approach. We'll get later, Mr. Shem, much later, to the inner experience, which is the really important one. But we must build it up logically for those who want to think it out logically. And you have to do it that way also. What does Torah say is the first stage of definite, rational, provable type of knowledge? Like, what does it mean this? What's the percentage? What's the certainty? What's the percentage probability we can put on this kind of knowledge, and where does it lie? Okay? And that, Mr. Shem, is what we'll talk about next time.